Luke 19:28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anybody asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And he rode along. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing nearby, already on the way down the Mountain of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice and for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, even the stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day, the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you, and your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Lord, as we look at this triumphant entry, Lord, into Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday, Lord, I ask that as we look through your word and consider you, as you came not only to this earth, but to Jerusalem for a very specific reason, Lord, that we would be once again in awe, in amazement, full of praise and worship to our King, our Lord. God, we've heard this story so many times growing up, but we need you to, by your Spirit, enlighten us and show it to us again, Lord, like it's brand new. In Jesus' name, amen. On Wednesday, we got up early, left our hotel there in Jerusalem, the Dan Boutique Hotel in Jerusalem, and amongst other things that we did that day, we found ourselves at Dominus Flevit, which is a little chapel on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, and that little Franciscan chapel was built there to commemorate this event that we're reading about. And I have to be honest with you, it's surreal, you guys. Everybody asks me, how was the trip? And I just have to say, epic, amazing. What do you think it was? It was incredible. But it's those kind of moments where you stand on the hillside of the Mount of Olives and knowing that somewhere around that area, maybe not obviously in that exact spot, but somewhere in that area, Jesus himself came riding on a donkey and overlooked the city of Jerusalem and wept over the city. And it was just an awesome thing to sit there on the Mount of Olives and once again consider that. The chapel that's there, the Dominus Flevit Chapel, is interesting because it was designed to be shaped in the shape of a teardrop, kind of an upside down teardrop. And it's made of the softest limestone that you can get in that country. Everything's made of limestone in that country, but They use a soft limestone because that soft limestone absorbs water and then it kind of runs out. And so there, you have these streaks down the side of the chapel that's designed that way to look like tear stains going down the side of the chapel. And it's all there to commemorate and think about this event where Jesus Christ paused as he was coming in to Jerusalem and wept over the city. And so I want to take some time this morning just to consider on this Palm Sunday, this triumphant entry Sunday the event that happened 2,000 years ago. As we're approaching Easter next week, we recognize that there was a fascinating week in Jesus' life leading up to his cross, his death, and his resurrection, and really kind of begins here. So let's go back and look at this. I want to just, for the purpose of context, of a setting, just to remind you of what was happening at this time. You have to understand that Passover, which is the feast that is about to be commemorated here, was one of the three main feasts in Israel. And by the way, still is. In fact, when we were leaving Jerusalem, they had like 150,000 people also trying to get out of Jerusalem, out of Israel, because they're trying to escape the crowds of everybody that comes to Jerusalem for Passover. So all the locals are like out of here, and all the pilgrims are like coming. Does that make sense? And it's that way to this day, because in the law, there was three feasts that every Jewish male was required to attend. That was Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And so the amount of people that would have been jammed into Jerusalem at this time is nothing unlike what's happening today. In fact, Josephus even accounts it into the millions of people, but this for sure, hundreds of thousands of pilgrims would have been jamming into Jerusalem and just swelling that city to double its size so that they could bring their sacrifices to the temple, so that they could worship the Lord. And so with all those people and all those crowds, you have to understand there was a lot of tension. There was a lot of tension. It's important for us to remember that in the days of Jesus, everybody didn't just walk around with a halo and everything's just kind of backwoods and you know, mellow. There was probably more people around where Jesus lived in his day than there are today. It was jammed full of Roman soldiers and zealots and good old, you know, just regular Galileans. But the point is that they're all converging into Jerusalem. And man, you have this religious tension because you have the Pharisees who are just jealous of Jesus and envious of Jesus. And you have the Sadducees who are kind of going along with the Roman rule. You have the Romans who are kind of ruling with their typical just harshness over the Jews at this point. Herod would have been in town, the governor of the north. Pilate would have been in town from his little palace over in Caesarea. He would have been sitting in the Antonio Fortress, which is on the corner of the Temple Mount, which would just look down in to the Temple Mount, kind of keeping an eye on things, making sure things don't get out of control. You've got religious tension. You've got political tension. You've got crowds. You've got this buzz about the name of Jesus. Guys, at this point, 3 years after his ministry began, there is a buzz regarding Jesus. They had just, they have heard all his stories and they are just beside themselves that he's coming to Jerusalem. The word is out. He's coming to Jerusalem. And so it's interesting as the story goes, as Jesus comes to approach the city, there was a lot going on. There was a lot of tension. There was a lot of background to kind of consider. But I want to consider three things as we look at this story. A familiar passage, but I want to consider three things specifically about Jesus. Three things to jot down in your notes. Number one is this. I marvel at, number one, the determination of Jesus Christ. The determination of Jesus. Secondly, we're going to look at and marvel at the sovereignty of Jesus. And then thirdly, the compassion of Jesus. His determination, his sovereignty, and his compassion. Let's go ahead and look at this story once again. Look at verse 28. It says that when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. That may not mean much to you, but as I said earlier, you guys, you have to remember that the word is out on Jesus. The religious community had already kind of put, if you would, a hit out on Jesus. It was not a safe place for him to go to Jerusalem. He had already been kind of rejected, kicked out of Jerusalem. He kind of stayed away from Jerusalem. But now he is, as it says in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says, when the time came near for him to be offered up, he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing full well what was going to happen. And we'll talk about that. But suffice it to say that it was not a safe thing for Jesus to go, yet he was determined to go. I love the passage. Let me read to you from Mark chapter 10. Verse 32, it says, "And as they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were all amazed, and those who followed him were afraid." His disciples knew this is not a good scene. They have threatened to kill Jesus. But Jesus was like, "I am going to Jerusalem." And I love that Mark 10 passage because it says, like, everybody's back here, and he's just like, you know, "I'm headed that way. Nothing's going to stop me." It's probably important to point out, and I'll actually point it out again, Jesus had already told his disciples what was going to happen when he got there. Jesus knew what he was walking into. And we'll kind of save that point for a minute, but just I want us to just kind of step back and marvel at the determination, the resolve of Jesus. And what was he resolved to do? Ultimately, what he was resolved to do was to be submitted to the will of his Father. Jesus was on mission. Jesus was in line with what the Father had him to do. And we know his mission. It says there in Luke 19, verse 10, it says that he came to what? Seek and save the lost. We need to understand something, and this would culminate at the Garden of Gethsemane in less than a week away from this event, when Jesus is on his face, the sweat turning into blood because the capillaries in his forehead are bursting under the stress. We need to understand, Jesus did not want to go to the cross. Jesus did not look forward to being crucified. Jesus wasn't longing to have his Father turn his face away from him, but he was determined to do it. He was determined to be submitted to the Father's plan and will, and nothing was going to stop him. Amen. And the reason he did that is because he came to seek and to save me and seek and to save you. He was determined and he was submitted to the plan and the will of his Father. You know, it's interesting because everything in hell was trying to keep Jesus from going to Jerusalem. Everything in hell was trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, the temptation, Satan did everything he could to get to Jesus to bypass the cross. And there in Matthew 16, at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter just had that moment, you know, where he's like, Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And there was all these answers. And Pete goes, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it." And then in the next breath, we're told that Jesus began to talk about how he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to die. Peter puts his arm around Jesus, in my mind's eye, pulls him aside, and it says, rebukes Jesus. "Don't talk like that. People are going to misunderstand you. They're going to think you're going to go there and die. Come on, you're a king. You're the Christ. Get thee what? Behind me, Satan. You're not minding the things of God, but the things of man." Peter didn't know he was being a tool of Satan at that moment, but the idea was is just that suggestion that Jesus wouldn't go to the cross, Jesus would have nothing to do with it. That is the purpose why he came. And I love that. It says he set his face like flint. Nothing was going to stop him. He was determined. Maybe just on a purely human level, I am blown away and blessed by the determination and the resolve of my Jesus to be fully submitted to the Father's will for his life for my benefit and for your benefit. Amen? Nothing on hell and earth was going to stop Jesus from going to Jerusalem. So he's going and the boys are following. But also too, I want you to notice the sovereignty of Jesus. The sovereignty of Jesus. And the reason I want to point this out is because we cannot for one second think that Jesus was a victim of circumstance in this week. We cannot for one second think that things spun out of control. Oh, that would have definitely been the way that the disciples perceived it. You have to understand, by the way, that everybody in the Jewish culture was looking for a Messiah, but not the Jesus brand of Messiah. They were looking for a military leader Messiah. Somebody that would come in and with a military coup, oh, you know, take the power away from the Romans, establish a righteous kingdom on earth, to right then and there establish just a righteous physical kingdom, a military kingdom, right there on, you know, in Jerusalem. But when Jesus came and was humble and the way he was, he wasn't even on the radar screen of their suspicions of who the Messiah would be. They're like, no way could Jesus be the Messiah. And guys, even his disciples didn't understand that. You need to know that. Even though Jesus three different times recorded Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 20. Three different occasions Jesus told his disciples he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be turned over to the Gentiles, he was going to be scourged, he was going to be crucified, but in 3 days he would raise again. He says it point blank, emphatically, but they don't get it. They don't get it at all until after the resurrection. But all that to say is that Jesus was not a victim of circumstance. Oh, the disciples may have thought, oh, wait, he's coming in as king, but things got out of control. Now they're crucifying him. Oh, no. But in actuality, guys, listen, everything was going according to plan, exactly how it was supposed to go. He was in complete control. Jesus said in John 10, nobody's going to take my life from me. I'm giving it away. I have the power to give it, and I have the power to take it back. I've received that authority from my Father. We see him in control. I love just even just a tidbit of how we see Jesus is in control with the whole donkey thing. I'm always kind of cracked up at that. Have you ever just stopped and put yourself in the sandals of the disciples that were sent to go get the donkey? Okay, guys, I want you to go across into that village over there, and there's going to be this little colt tied up to the tree over there, and I want you to untie him and bring him to me. Oh, great. And by the way, if the owner says, hey, why are you doing that? Just tell him I have need of it. Okay. Can you just imagine? I would have been like, like just total stealth mode. They're untying it, and the guy's like, bro, why are you untying my donkey? My donkey, yeah. I'm a little jet lagged still, by the way. Jesus needs it. Oh, okay. Can you imagine doing that? Hey, why are you slim jibbing my car? Why are you taking my car? Jesus needs it? Oh, okay, go for it. You know? Anyways, all that to say is just kind of it's a miracle in and of itself. Jesus was in complete control, down to the fact that he was riding a donkey. And by the way, that wasn't any kind of randomness. He was actually fulfilling Scripture, Zechariah 9:9. Behold your king coming, you know, I'm butchering the quote, humbly riding in on a donkey. That was all according to Scripture. He was in control of the situation. You need to understand, too, that by virtue of the fact that Jesus is coming in publicly with all this fanfare was actually by design by Jesus. In previous feasts, John 7, he, in all intent and purposes, snuck to Jerusalem. Remember, his brother's like, aren't you coming? He's like, no, I'm not coming right now. And then he kind of sneaks in later, kind of under the radar. This time he's like, I want you to get the donkey. He was traveling with no doubt hundreds of pilgrims. You have to understand that when people came from the Galilee and everywhere else, they didn't travel alone. It was too dangerous. They would travel in caravans, and there was only one road up to Jerusalem, and they would all kind of gather in Jericho, and then just by the hundreds really just travel up to Jerusalem together, singing the Psalms of Ascent. And so Jesus has this whole posse. Now he's up by in Bethpage and Bethany, and he's getting ready to come down and descend into the Valley of Kidron and up to Jerusalem. And he has all these people together. Guys, you need to understand, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew the crowds would cry out. He knew the religious leaders would protest. He knew that it would force the hand of the religious rulers. Jesus was in complete control of the entire situation. Amen? It was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. He's fulfilling partially Psalm 118, where it says, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I love this one last little thing there in verse 40, where it says that the Pharisees were like, teacher, tell your disciples to be quiet. The reason they said that, by the way, as they were putting palm fronds down and crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The reason that the Pharisees got ticked at that is because they realized that that was a messianic thing, right? They realized, hey, you are calling this guy the king. You're ascribing to him really the kingdom of David. You're recognizing him as Messiah. And they knew what was going on. They're like, tell them to be quiet. And Jesus said, well, I could try, but if they're quiet, guess what? The rocks are going to cry out and praise. All that to just demonstrate the fact that this was an appointed time. Everything is going according to plan. They're waving the palm branches, which, by the way, palms are a symbol of Israel's national pride. They didn't have the Star of David yet. The symbol was the palm tree. And so they're recognizing him as king. And so he's coming in
to Jerusalem. And look at verse 37. As he was drawing near already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude, his disciples, began to rejoice, praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that he had seen.
By the way, John's gospel lets us know that specifically one of the reasons that they were all fired up is because of the miracle of Lazarus. That Jesus had just recently raised Lazarus from the dead, and they saw that, and they were like freaking out, and they're like, Jesus is the one, and they're just rejoicing and singing and praising and acknowledging that he's the King of Kings, and that's why it's called the triumphant entry. But isn't it ironic? This triumphant entry where everybody surrounding Jesus is like, whoa, this is it, yeah, the king's riding in, whoa, and they're all pumped. But as Jesus is riding down the hill and coming up, and he sees Jerusalem, and I honestly, guys, one of the blessings of going to the Holy Land is when you lay eyes on Jerusalem. Because there's something about that city. It's where God put his name, and it's just an amazing city. And unfortunately, you see the Dome of the Rock instead of the temple, but you see this beautiful view of the city, and it is breathtaking. And as Jesus is coming down into the capital, into Jerusalem, while everybody else is going, woo, and just rejoicing and singing and all the rest, what does Jesus begin to do? Look at verse 41. Now we see the compassion of Jesus. When he drew near and he saw the city, what? He wept over it. He wept over it. The word wept there in the Greek literally means to just break down and cry, to bewail. It wasn't like he got, you know, a little choked up. As they're all singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Jesus is convulsing in tears as he sees the city. Because as he sees that city, he realizes they missed it. They missed it. They should have known. They should have known that their Messiah was coming, but they missed him. And as Jesus sees the city, he also sees prophetically what would happen in about 40 years from that day, when Rome would, under Titus, surround Jerusalem, besiege Jerusalem, and destroy Jerusalem, and even burn the temple that stood, by the way, 22 stories above the Dome of the Rock. It was huge. Gold plated inside. And literally, to the exact T that Jesus predicted, not one stone was left upon another, because when Rome did come in and burn the temple, they set the temple on fire, and they were afraid that all that gold, as it melted, would go into the cracks of the temple wall. So they knocked down every single stone to get the gold. And just as Jesus predicted, about 40 years after this, not one stone was left upon another. And Jesus sees that destruction prophetically, knows what's coming, and is just lamenting and crying because his people that he loved so much missed it. They missed him. We don't have time to develop it right now, but there's a prophecy in Daniel that would suggest they should have known the exact day that he was coming based on the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, which I'm just teasing you with that. We don't have time to develop that. But if you go back and do the math, Daniel was told from the day that they're going to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem after the exile to the coming of Messiah would be a certain amount of days. And if you do the math, you come to this day when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem. They should have known prophetically. They should have known just by the signs themselves there in John chapter 5. They accused Jesus. They said, you're testifying of yourself. Your testimony is not true. And basically he says, look, my testimony is true. If you don't believe me, what about my works? Look at the works I'm doing. If you don't believe me, what about John the Baptist? And he brings up John the Baptist's testimony. What about the testimony of my father who more than once or twice exclaimed from heaven, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And not only that, he says the word of God, Moses, he points him to the word, to the Father, to John the Baptist, the works. And yet they refuse to believe in Jesus. They refuse to receive him. And so Jesus is weeping. Guys, that just gets me every time, because he wasn't, number one, weeping for himself. If it was me, I'd be like, dang it, I'm going to the cross. You know, I've been weeping for me. But he's actually weeping for them because he knows they missed it. What could have been. John 1:11, he came to his own and his own received him not. He's weeping for their sakes because they rejected him. So he's not feeling sorry for himself. He's feeling sorry for them. Oh, the compassion of Jesus. Amen. And as you guys know, Jesus rode into town. He was there for a week. He would go into Jerusalem. He would come back to Bethany and go back into Jerusalem, and all the while until the day that he was crucified, which we'll talk about on Thursday. But for today, I just want us to consider for a moment Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the universe. He not only descended from the Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem, we have to understand he descended from heaven to earth. He came to seek and to save us. And he was rejected and crucified eventually. And as I look at this story, I can't help but think of a couple things. And that's number one is this, is that Jesus is coming back. One of the most exciting things we get to do in Israel is we get to go up onto the Temple Mount. It's a very tense situation, much like it would have been in these days. You have soldiers walking around. You've got fanatic Muslims ready to spark something at a drop of a hat. You've got visitors. You've got Christians. You've got Jews. You've got this, and everybody's kind of on pins and needles. You're not allowed to take your Bible. You're not allowed to take anything that would have any kind of religious symbol, a cross, a Star of David, nothing. It is very touchy. But one of the things that we do when we're up there is we get to look down at the Eastern Gate. And I always think about Ezekiel 43, where Jesus Christ is someday going to ride through that Eastern Gate into the city of Jerusalem. He's going to come down the Mount of Olives and into the city once again. Jesus Christ is coming back. And I just want us to consider those three things as it relates to us. That Jesus, number one, is still determined to seek and to save the lost. He is still determined to seek and to save the lost. But may I just remind us that he's doing it through his body, which is who? You and me. And oh, how he was so on mission and on point and determined and submitted to the Father's will for his life. And I just want us to say, Lord, I want a life submitted to your will for my life. I want to be on mission because the days are short, brothers and sisters. The return of the Lord is drawing close and we don't have time to waste. And may we, like Jesus in some regard, be like, Lord, come hell or high water, I want to be bent on your will for my life. And if that means going to Jerusalem, so to speak, I'll do it. But may we be on mission. May we be submitted and on point and engaged in these last days. Amen? Secondly, Jesus was in control, and I would remind us that he's still in control. Amen? He's still in control. Guys, I know how we are. As we read CNN, you know, or watch the TV, or, you know, and we can just think, oh my gosh, this world's spinning out of control and all the Middle East and this and the finances of our nation and da-da-da. Jesus is in control. All things are going according to plan. Things have not spun out of his control. He knows what's happening. You can rest in that, believer. Amen? We have no business freaking out like the rest of the world because of financial crisis or wars and rumors of wars. We are those that can say the Lord knows, and not saying it tritely or just, you know, whatever. We can honestly say the Lord is in control. And thirdly, the compassion of the Lord. I believe that the Lord is still compassionate. You know, the Bible says in 2 Peter that the reason the Lord hasn't come back yet, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I wonder if he doesn't look down upon the United States and upon Israel and upon Africa and upon wherever and still weep because we've rejected him. And yet he's so compassionate. This was really hard for me as I actually... On Wednesday, when I was overlooking Jerusalem, listening to a teaching about Jesus' triumphant entry, that phrase really jumped out at me, that he wept over the city when he saw it. Because I had to ask myself the question, when is the last time I wept over Astoria? When is the last time I wept over my neighbors or my family who don't know Christ? Who, if Jesus were to ride into town, so to speak, today, would not be a part of his kingdom. And I lack compassion. I don't have the compassion of Jesus, but I want that compassion. Amen. And so I want to encourage us, you guys, in these last days as we're awaiting the second return of Christ, that we would be those who are on mission, submitted to the will of the Father, understanding that the Lord is in control. And may he work into us a heart of compassion for the lost. You know, as sin is rising up and becoming very brazen in our society, we can be very tempted as Christians to be those who are just kind of have this attitude of, oh, those sinners are going to go to hell. Can you believe what's on TV now? And may our anger towards that sin be turned into compassion for the sinner. I'm not saying we shouldn't stand up for righteousness' sake. But we need to understand that people are blinded. And, you know, cows moo, dogs bark, and sinners sin. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the world is in a mess, because it's full of sinners and they need Jesus. And the Lord loves them. And may the Lord somehow, supernaturally, even this morning, work into our heart compassion for the lost. That we might be able to bring them the good news of Christ. That he's come and that he's coming again. You see, it was a triumphant entry, even though it was ironic that nobody understood what was going on and Christ was weeping. But at the end of the week, it's even better, because Christ dies for the sins of the humanity and raises from the dead. And it's unspeakable joy. Guys, I'm rambling now. I'm officially rambling. But the point is this, is that people need Jesus. God, give us a heart of compassion. Amen? Father, we thank you so much. Let's all stand, by the way. Father, we thank you so much. And I ask, Lord, that as we take some time to remember you in communion, that, Lord, you would give us supernaturally that heart of compassion that we don't have in and of ourselves. You didn't ride into Jerusalem, Lord, all ticked off that everybody had rejected you. That you came to your own people and they didn't want you. That they loved darkness rather than light. Lord, you came with compassion. And I thank you so much for that, Lord. Father, we thank you so much that you did leave heaven and came to earth. And you became a man, and a humble man at that. And that, Lord, you took on death for all men. And Lord, as we remember you at communion today, we ask that, Lord, you would just remind us in the deepest part of who we are that our sins are completely gone, forgiven, because you unwaveringly went to the cross, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.